Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast with the series Percolating on Faith, where we discuss deep and important theological matters, and we never have any fun at all. There is no place for fun in theology.
Maybe where you're doing it, Carla, but where we sit, it's
That's
way
right.
fun.
That's right. I'm Carla Long, your host, and we actually do have a lot of fun when talking about theology. I'm here on this series with Charmaine and Tony Chavala-Smith, two people who know way more than I do. Welcome back, Charmaine and Tony.
Well, we're glad to be back.
Yes, hi, Carla.
Nice to be with you again.
It's always a pleasure. I really do enjoy talking about theology with you guys. I don't always enjoy talking. No, that's not true. I enjoy talking about theology, and usually we can have fun with it because God probably has a sense of humor, right?
I'm pretty sure of it. We don't have to look far to notice, but
we're counting on it, Carla.
Please, God, have a sense of humor.
Exactly.
So today we're going to be talking about the sacraments in Community of Christ. And the sacraments are really important to us. If for me, I would say that the sacraments for us are kind of like touch points between God and ourselves. And they use just like ordinary objects, everyday objects, bread and hands and oil to try and like symbolize these much, much deeper theological ideas. So we're going to talk about those sacraments today. I think this will be the first of two podcasts that we're going to be doing talking about the sacraments, because there's actually a lot to talk about, which is kind of surprising. So Tony and Charmaine, let's just jump right into it. What are the sacraments in Community of Christ?
Well, I think before we go into the specific ones, I think it'd be probably good to talk about different definitions of sacraments or sacrament. And I think Tony's got one, but I'm going to give some as well. So I would describe sacraments as ways in which God or Christ's Spirit wants to interact with us. And like you said, in the everyday kinds of things, symbols and objects, you know, whether it's hands or oil. Ways in which God wants to interact with us. And a way of looking at sacraments as a reinforcing of God's message to us as individuals, and especially as a body, as a community. And that if we look closely at the sacraments, they express something of the character of God. So I think those are some different angles.
So I think, you know, what I would simply add to that is the word sacrament is not in the Bible. It's an early Christian term that was used to describe these rites that emerged in the church very early. In fact, some of these rites go back to Jesus himself. And kind of a standard definition for a sacrament in Christian theology is that it's a visible, tangible sign of an invisible and spiritual grace. That's a very common definition. And so I loved your word touch point, Carla. That is, the sacraments all in some physical, tangible way point to the invisible presence of an infinite God who relates to us by grace. They actually help make that grace present or visible to us.
Or imaginable.
Or imaginable to us. Mm-hmm. And make it, in some respects, efficacious so that we can lay hold of it. The term sacrament comes from a Latin term that originally in the Roman Empire had to do with an oath someone swore to be faithful. And so the very term sacramentum in Latin conveyed a sense of covenant or agreement. But in the Greek tradition, the word that was used for sacraments was mysteria, the mysteries. That is, it was always understood that these rites were not magic rites in any way, but that they pointed to something infinitely transcendent beyond beyond the rite itself. So, for example, in the Lord's Supper, what's present there is Christ himself pointing back to the story of his life, death, and resurrection, and his own invisible presence to the church. So it's mysterious in that way, and it's really important to remember that sacraments all have an element of deep, profound mystery around them.
Good. And I just wanted to clarify, Tony, what you were saying in the Greek understanding, and I think I just a little more clarifying is that you're saying in the Greek early Christian church, yeah. So the Eastern church,
right.
The idea of mystery is particularly profound.
Yeah, very much so. In terms of theology, Community of Christ theology aligns very much with the mainstream of Christian theology here, in that sacraments connect us and point us to some aspect of the incarnation. That is, that the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. And so, in that regard, baptism unites us to his life and his death and his resurrection. The Lord's Supper unites us to his death and points us ahead to the dawning kingdom. And on we go. Confirmation connects us to his breathing of the Spirit on the disciples. And so we could go through each of the sacraments and say in what respect it connects to the incarnation, that God's eternal Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ.
Awesome.
So you asked then about what are our sacraments. So I just named a few of them. Community of Christ celebrates 8 sacraments.
Good. And so we'll start with baptism. And we see baptism in Community of Christ is by immersion, typically. And with the idea that baptism is a commitment to be a follower of Christ, so that as Christ was baptized, so then are we. But also additional to that is the idea of being buried and raised in Christ, that we then partake, have him in our lives and partake of that that kingdom of God that he was the sign of and that he pointed towards.
Confirmation, which follows baptism, is a sacrament that actually developed in the early church. There are a few places in the New Testament where the disciples, for example, laid on hands after baptism, but other places where they didn't. Eventually, in the Christian church of the 3rd century, confirmation became a separate rite that was connected to baptism, but different from it. And we can say that the term confirmation, in confirmation, we don't get the Spirit because the Spirit has already enabled the whole process of redemption to this point. Actually, it confirms the presence of the Spirit at work in the person's life, and it confirms their commitment to the visible community of the church.
Yeah, in a way, confirmation is a person's consent to being to the ministry of the Spirit more fully in their lives. It's like opening a door. And in Community of Christ, confirmation is done by 2 elders with laying on of hands and a prayer.
So the next sacrament would be the Lord's Supper, which we commonly refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. In a few places in the church, you might hear people use the word Eucharist. It's not commonly used, but it is used. We typically do not use the term the sacrament for it, as was once common in our tradition. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper usually. And the Lord's Supper, though in our tradition it's often been connected to a remaking of your baptismal covenant, in reality the Lord's Supper is not first about us, it's about Christ. It recalls Jesus' last night with his disciples, it recalls his death on behalf of a suffering world, and it recalls his resurrection. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are taken back into remembering the central event of redemption and then renewing ourselves to live in light of that redemption.
Oh, no. So my mother was wrong.
What did she say?
Well, one time you know, when the priest was passing this, serving us the communion, I asked Mom, you know, there's beautiful music playing and it was really, really nice and everybody was quiet. And I asked Mom, what should I be doing right now? Mm. And Mom told me that I should be thinking about how I could be better next month. And then she looked at me and pointed at me and said, especially you.
Well, Mom.
Well, that might be the natural response to the ministry of the Lord's Supper, is to have that renewed focus and desire to follow Christ in new and deeper ways. But that's further down the line.
Yeah.
In priorities there.
In some ways, what we're going to keep coming back to in our discussion with you, Carla, is that the sacraments are primarily about the identity of God. Who is mm-hmm. this God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who is reaching out to the human race? And so our human tendency is always to turn this back to, oh, what can I do? What should I do? What must I do mm-hmm. To make it more and more about us, when in fact it's theologically more proper and more actually whole and helpful to be thinking, who is God in all of this?
Yeah. So the next of the sacraments we're going to mention is marriage. And I think it's always helpful for us to remember that in this country and in some others, the church is given the opportunity to legally solemnize, is that right? Mm-hmm. marriages on behalf of the government. But when it comes to what is the role of the church in marriage, besides that part that in some places is the church is authorized to acknowledge, recognize the legal commitment, we see the sacrament of marriage as being a place to look at relationship and to say, not only are we speaking to and bringing attention to the love that these people have for each other, but recognizing that God is the author of love, and that in marriage, in a religious landscape and in a religious service, that what's happening here is not only a commitment of the two people to each other, but also of their commitment to God in inviting God's help, strength, love, those gifts of forgiveness and of desire to know each other, respect each other more deeply, to asking God for help in doing that in our relationships. So again, there's still the idea of God being the ground or the author of love and a help in our relationships.
In some way, not all Christian churches see marriage as a sacrament. And I think when Charmaine and I do marriage prep and do weddings, one of the things that we try to emphasize is that it's not the wedding service per se that's the sacrament. It's marriage that's the mm-hmm. sacrament, meaning this relationship, this union for life of two people is a place where the community you develop can become transparent to the kingdom of God, can become transparent to values of equality and mutuality and justice and upholding each other. And so that's kind of there's a sacramental character to the relationship that we try to hold up in the community of Christ.
Right. And I would probably add in just another little piece, and that is that in community of Christ, ministers are free to do marriages of people who are not members of the church as well as those who are, or, you know, couples who one is and one isn't. There's no pressure to be a member of the church in order for there to be merit to be a wedding or marriage led by one of our ministers. So this is a sacrament that is for those in the church as well as those outside the church. And if both people are not members, that's fine too. So
And the same would be true of the next sacrament, the blessing of children. One does not have to be a member of Community of Christ to have one's infants blessed. And so the blessing of children is, of course, taken from Jesus blessing the little kids. You can find it in the middle part of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 9 and 10. And so this is a way of identifying God's special love for children and of, you know, upholding the child before the community. The blessing of children, theoretically, is not just about the child. It's about the community, too. It's about the community being a safe and welcoming place for children to grow. So that's part of that sacrament.
Another is ordination. And in Community of Christ, ordination is I wouldn't say the last step, but the actual prayer of ordination is only partway through the process of our priesthood process. So it's preceded by leaders, whether that be a pastor or a mission center president or others in the church sensing a call for that person, that call being brought to others in leadership roles. Eventually, if that call is affirmed in by several people, then that call is brought back to the individual for their decision about whether or not they feel, and for their discernment to see whether or not this is a commitment they are wanting to make or ready to make in their life. And then there are usually three classes that are needed to be taken before the actual ordination. And one is on scripture, one is on the ministry of that particular priesthood role or ministry role, and the other is on the nature of ministry. And once those are completed, then an ordination service happens. And ordinations can be done by priests and elders and those in high priesthood offices as well.
Depending on the office, right.
So the person being, the people ordaining need to be of the office being ordained or in the Melchizedek priesthood. Mm-hmm. I guess that would be a good way to define that.
So I think once again, the sacrament of ordination is, it's only partly about the individual being called. It's again about mm-hmm. the church and about the presence of Christ in the church to sustain it through new callings to ministry. So that's pretty important. I guess the next one is, we used to call it the laying on of hands for the sick, but often it's simply referred to as administration in the church, meaning the administration of oil and the laying on of hands. And one does not have to be sick to ask for this sacrament, but it involves elders placing a drop of consecrated oil on the person's head, laying on hands, and offering a prayer, asking God's blessing. Charmaine and I did one of these just about a week ago, very wonderful experience. So this, of course, is a takeoff of or based on Jesus's ministry of healing. And then in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends the apostles out with oil to continue his ministry of healing.
And this is one of the sacraments that I think is particularly about the incarnation, about Christ made flesh and being in our midst, with the idea that the church, the ongoing group of followers of Christ, in his name, offer the blessings of the Spirit into people's lives in whatever circumstances they might be. And as Tony said, this isn't just about being sick and being prayed for. This is also about, you know, are there times of struggle? Is someone dealing with some emotional issues or feeling overwhelmed by the press of life? Are there struggles that are becoming burdensome for someone and they're succumbing to hopelessness, all kinds of things, that times in which we need to be reminded that God is with us, and that even though things may be difficult, it does not mean we're beyond the reach of God, even though we may have made mistakes. We've done an administration in prison. And again, the idea that Christ desires to be with us wherever we are in life, whether in times of joy or in times of struggle. So it has a wide-ranging set of circumstances in which it can be used and should be used. Sometimes people are hesitant to ask for administration because it's like, well, I have to be really sick before I call for the elders. And I hope that we're getting past that a little bit and that people become more comfortable. Just a thing about how administrations are done. They're usually done in more private settings, though occasionally administration may be done in a worship service for an individual or a couple or family, or there might be a whole worship service that is based on administration being available to whomever might want to have that. So there's different ways in which it's used for individuals and then also in corporate worship.
Actually, I have a small story about being administered to when I was very little. I had some really bad stomach aches for a long, long time when I was 5 or 6 or something, and mom and dad had me administered to at reunion, and I immediately started burping after that, and I felt better, and my mother, somebody had asked me, they're like, Carla, you know, I don't know, something about the administration. And I told them that Jesus made me burp and it made me better. And I don't think administration always works that way for people, but it worked that way for me. I don't even know how.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, I mean, sometimes simply asking for help and letting someone come and be that help opens the door for things that couldn't have happened otherwise. You know, I think about, I was a teenager and I was at a Wednesday evening prayer service, and I was starting a migraine, and the problem was that we were leaving right after the service. I'm driving through the night somewhere. I actually asked for that. For administration, though I was always kind of shy about doing that. And in the midst of it, there was just this warmth that starting at my head just kind of came over me. And within a half an hour, the migraine was gone and I had no more recurrence of it for the trip that followed. So there's just so many, you know, it's one of the, I like to think of administration as a mystery. That it simply opens the door to whatever it is God wants to bless us with. And, you know, unless we open the door, the blessing doesn't have a place to go. So I tend to think of it that way.
And understanding that healing comes in many, many,
many
different
ways.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's another thing. I'm sorry. I'm going to jump in again about administration because, there's this tendency sometimes for people to say, well, if I was administered to and I wasn't healed immediately, then it didn't work, you know, or someone's to blame. Someone didn't have enough faith. But that's another thing that I've been really appreciative of in Community of Christ in the last few decades is the recognition that healing through administration, spiritual healing, emotional healing, physical healing, they're all processes. And, you know, if we're having problems with some physical ailment, we're not just going to go to the doctor once, and if it doesn't work or if it doesn't get completely well, say, well, we tried it and it didn't happen, so we're just not going to go to a doctor again. But that it's a process. And so we will often encourage people to think of administration not as a one-time thing, but especially when it has to do with life circumstances and emotional issues, to think of administration as a support for the long haul, and to perhaps think of asking for it once a week as a way of continuing to ask, to recognize that we want and need God's help in our lives.
Right. Yeah, there's no limit on the amount of times one can ask elders for administration. So the eighth sacrament is the evangelist blessing. And this is an easy one for Charmaine to talk about because she's an evangelist and she's sitting right next to me and she can talk about this sacrament a lot.
Well, this is one of the ones that has undergone a lot of evolution within Community of Christ, particularly in the last, I think, 20 to 25 years. And it, before the ordination of women, it was called a patriarchal blessing, and it tended to be more focused on, as it might sound, like a fatherly blessing from an evangelist, from a patriarch, an ordained patriarch in the church, providing insights from God or encouragement from God for an individual. And up until about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, it was usually considered a one-time sacrament in someone's life, that you would, unless there were extenuating circumstances, that you would typically have just one patriarchal blessing. But that has really opened up in the church with the idea that God wants to bless us in all times, in all periods of our life. And so the idea of an ongoing life blessing is something that has emerged in the church, where you can go to an evangelist and in consultation and working together over a period of time, have a blessing. So we'll probably say a little bit more about this later, but in an evangelist blessing, at least this is kind of where we're headed as a church in our view of evangelist blessings, is that it's not just a one-time deal where you would say to an evangelist, I want a blessing, and it happens right away, but that the preparation for the blessing is as important as the actual prayer itself. And the preparation, so typically, is anywhere from, you know, 5 or 6 meetings together to, in some cases, a year preparation. And that's how I tend to do it, is that meet with someone once a month for a year. We talk about what are their spiritual interests, where do they want to grow spiritually, what is their understanding of God, how would they like to expand their relationship with God, and then we work from there to, maybe to practice different kinds of prayer, or to learn about different kinds of meditation, or to do some scripture study or some reading together, and let those things deepen the person's own desire and steps to deepening their relationship with God. So that first part, the preparation for the blessing, is really, really important, that the individual's desire to connect with God in deeper ways is honored and expanded on. And then the second element is the actual prayer itself, which is typically just the person, an evangelist, and a recording device. So then the blessing is recorded, and then sometime later the blessing is transcribed and printed out and then sent to the recipient. So there's really three different stages, and they all have their own benefits, I would say. So evangelist blessings, I would say blessings now, because though it started out as a blessing for an individual, that has expanded to be able to do blessings for congregations. And that's been happening for some time now, where often two or three or more evangelists will work with a congregation over a period of time, often several months or a year, for the congregation to discern how they want to deepen their relationship as an entity, as a congregation, to God's work in their life and in their midst. And then a blessing is offered in a worship service for the congregation. So, most recently, just in the last year or two, the opportunities for a blessing to be offered with a particular group of people, not necessarily a congregation, but a coherent group who is seeking God's blessing in some way, for a family. So there's some differing and expanding understandings of what evangelist blessings can be.
So those are the eight sacraments that we celebrate in Community of Christ. And each of them has three distinctive parts. There is a sign, which is the visible, tangible part. So for example, bread and grape juice, or rings, or laying on our hands that are...
Or water for baptism.
Or water, or oil. So there's the sign. And then the word has to do with Jesus's own commissioning of this event in some way. So even with the evangelist blessing, there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus says he's prayed for Peter. And that would be an example of, you know, the word part of that particular sacrament. And then the third part is a covenant. So in order for some rite to be a sacrament officially, it has to have a sign, a word, and a covenant in Community of Christ theology. And so these are the eight.
Oh, that's really interesting. I don't know if I had really put together the sign, word, and covenant. There is something else I want to bring up, Tony, that you touched on just a little bit. And that is that almost all of our sacraments are open to non-members, except for ordination. You need to be a member of Community of Christ in order to be ordained to a priesthood office. And we have an open communion, which means if you've made a covenant with Christ in some way, you can partake of our emblems. And kind of confirmation, you kind of have to like be moving towards membership in order to want to do that. But you don't have to be a member to have your children blessed, to get married, to have administration.
Or an evangelist blessing,
which I think is really awesome that people can participate in these, like I called them before, touch points with God without having to join us. They don't have to join us.
Right. So that points back again to our theology of sacrament, which is the sacrament is first about the character and nature of God. It's not about us. We happen to be the recipients or the mediators of it in some way, but it's really about who God is. God is an inclusive God present in and through all things, who wishes all to keep journeying into the infinite voyage into knowing God's love for them. So yeah, why wouldn't they be open?
I think that's beautiful. I don't think that's true in every other denomination. So I think that's really cool for us to do that. So my next question is about why did we choose, like Jesus did a lot of things in his life, you know, like Jesus walked everywhere. Why isn't walking everywhere one of our sacraments, you know? How did we choose those eight things to become our sacraments? Like, for instance, washing of feet, I think, is a sacrament or an ordinance in some denominations. Why did we not choose that one, for instance? I don't know.
Sure. Yeah. Well, you have to make a distinction here, and theologians love to make distinctions, but a distinction between a rite that is a sacrament and an activity that is sacramental. So we have a little stray cat that sort of has adopted us. And if I go out on the porch in the evening and sit, she'll sometimes come and sit in my lap. That's not a sacrament of the church, but it's an experience that can become kind of luminous or open-ended to the presence of God in all things. So there are all kinds of things that can be sacramental. But the number 8 is not some kind of magic number, and we never once had a conference or a formal decision. It's sort of what has just evolved over time. These 8 rites have emerged over time as reliable, repeatable ways to come into the presence of God. And all of them have grounding in Scripture and have a long track record in our experience. By the way, we have 8 sacraments. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy have 7. Our 8th one would be the Evangelist Blessing. Lots of Protestants have 2. But all Christians agree that baptism and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, are the 2 central primary sacraments. But yeah, we didn't really just choose 8. I guess I would say they chose us.
Well, and I think it's important to, you know, kind of go back to the context in which the Restoration Movement began and to recognize that this emerged out of a Protestant context primarily. And so baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, ordination would have been activities that would have had importance within the world experience that the first church members would have had. And so those would have probably unquestioningly been seen as important elements within the life of any church or sect. And so I think those happened quite naturally. Things like blessing of children, I think, again, it's influenced, I would say, by some of the images and language of within Catholicism, mm-hmm. of christening and administration of the sick. Again, for those in the earliest church who might have been aware of what's the term? The Catholic term of final rites.
Oh, yeah, extreme unction.
Extreme unction is the accurate term. Thank you. Yeah. But that idea of prayer, a bit more formalized prayer, perhaps, than other Protestants would have been using in the time when it came to praying for the sick. Very much, I think, influenced by our historical context. Though it's been kind of interesting to see that, the changes that have happened over time with some of these. And I mentioned some about the Evangelist Blessing, but our understanding of confirmation, of baptism, and then our different ways of doing baptism confirmation in the last decade or so, our understanding of blessing of children has changed. Lots of room for the Spirit to keep teaching us.
By the way, in the Catholic tradition, the number 7 for sacraments was not really formalized until about the 12th century or 13th century. The theologian Peter Lombard in the 12th century was the first one to say, okay, these 7 things of all the things we've been doing, these really are the sacraments of the church. And then in the 13th century, they were essentially kind of formalized as the 7. But in the early Christian church, there were lots of things that function as mysteries. For example, there was a practice at baptism of the baptismal candidate after baptism being sprinkled with salt to remind them of being the salt of the earth and so on. And that was considered sacramental, like say in the 4th century in some places. As for the washing of feet, that's a tricky one. It is celebrated in Communion of Christ informally. Often, in our experience, it's the kind of thing that might be celebrated after a unique period of time together of a small group, for example, at a retreat or a youth camp or something like that. It seems to have the markings of a sacrament. For example, in John's Gospel, Jesus does it, so it originates in his practice, and you could say he commands it. And there's the sign of the water in the towel. And in a sense, there's a kind of a covenant involved. But on the other hand, most Christians typically have not seen it as a sacrament, just because it's much more symbolic of how Christians are always supposed to act towards each other. We're not very good at that, but and it's not an act that's directly connected to either creation or redemption. So, I think one could argue that it definitely has sacramental character quality. It's just been not typical to call it a sacrament.
Oh, well, that's very helpful. Thank you. Well, I appreciate this whole conversation. It's been really enlightening. As many of our listeners know, I live in Salt Lake City, and we have a Community of Christ presence in Salt Lake City. And a lot of times I get asked a lot of questions from people of the LDS faith or people who are leaving the LDS faith. So I'm just going to ask you guys some of these questions. And so I might just be firing them at you, but my first one is, why does Community of Christ, why do we use the word sacrament instead of ordinance? Because I think in the LDS church, it's the word ordinance.
Yeah. Well, once upon a time in our church, let's go back 60 years. It was much more common to refer to the ordinances and sacraments and put the emphasis on ordinances. And the use of the term sacrament was kind of secondary. And part of that was a holdover from Joseph Smith Jr.'s time. It was a holdover of kind of the ideology of being the one true church. And it was about our rightness and uniqueness and all that.
I'd say that in some ways, when there was a distinction made between an ordinance and a sacrament, the term ordinance was used for those practices that had to be done in the right way in order to have any effect, and they had to be done in the right church. So I think that was sometimes the distinction that was made. But the first priesthood class that I took had an older article in it. And the very first thing it said about sacraments was making this distinction between what an ordinance was and what a sacrament was, or which of the sacraments were ordinances. And I never really got it very well. It obviously didn't change my language. I didn't start calling some ordinances and some sacraments. But that was also at a time when, as a church, we were not using the term ordinance as much. And Tony did a little research today by talking with Peter Judd, mm-hmm. who presently volunteers in the church, but was an apostle and then a counselor to the president of the church, and has done a lot of writing and thinking about the sacraments. So Tony called him today while he and his wife Chris are on vacation, and he very generously offered us some time and some insights on how that's changed in the church.
Yeah, it's almost an unforgivable sin to call two very busy people on vacation and ask one of them, can you talk to me about sacraments a little bit? but Peter's very gracious, and Peter's a top-notch theological mind. So he wrote a book in 1978 called The Sacraments. And when you look at that book, you'll see that the language of ordinances is completely absent from it. But if you back up 25 years to 1962, a very popular book in the church by Yale and Brockway was called Ordinances and Sacraments of the Church. And what you see there is the term ordinance is really important, and the authors are kind of nervous around the term sacrament. So in that space of, 16 years or so, some major shifts in Community of Christ theology took place. And one of the shifts was away from ordinance language. And Peter said, you know, there was never really a formal decision. It was that people like him were studying sacramental theology in other contexts with other Christians. And they increasingly found the term sacrament to be much more appropriate and productive and much more theologically rich. And much more open to the idea of divine grace, whereas the term ordinance kept dragging us back to the idea that somehow we have these the divine human relationship is all about rules and following procedures, and there's just no grace in it. Peter said that, you know, by the time he wrote this book in 1978, the shift was already well underway away from ordinance language. So today we don't use the language at all, or very, very seldom. We find the term sacrament much more theologically significant and ecumenically appropriate. And it's representative of that key shift in our theology towards divine grace and love as the heart of sacraments and the heart of the divine human encounter, and away from the idea that somehow these rites are human actions that have to follow a list of very finely detailed rules, and that somehow that guarantees something else, like salvation or whatever.
You know, that reminds me of two things, actually. Like, one, as a bishop, of course, I'm always thinking about the disciples' generous response when people might give of their money during the service, and we stopped calling it the collection, too, you know, because collection kind of just refers to, like, oh, gosh, now's the time I have to give money again, rather than looking at it holistically and seeing that the church gives us and God gives us so much, we can give back. And so, like, it's a much broader theological topic than just, I guess I have to give money to the church again. So it reminded me of that.
That's like, neat.
The changing of the wording is really important. And then I jumped into section 162 of our Doctrine and Covenants, verse 1D, and it says, Tony, basically exactly what you're saying. You have already been told to look to the sacraments to enrich the spiritual life of the body. It is not the form of the sacrament that dispenses mm-hmm. grace, but it is the divine presence that gives life. Be respectful of tradition and sensitive to one another, but do not be unduly bound by interpretations and procedures that no longer fit the needs of a worldwide church. In such matters, direction will come from those called to lead. And so that's what it reminded me of, you know, like it doesn't mm-hmm. matter the form. The form of the ordinance seemed to be like primary when mm-hmm. it
called it ordinance. Yes.
But now it's like, let's make sure that we are understanding and celebrating the character of God in this, rather than making sure that every piece of bread is cut perfectly.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really about the sacraments, again, being those pointers back to Christ, back to God. And it's not about us. It's not about us individually. It's not about the church, first and foremost. It is about God.
Yeah, and you know, moving in the direction we've gone is moving away from kind of, I'd say, a much more like magical view of the sacraments that was part of our tradition's start, where you had to get everything just right. And we've heard plenty of stories of people who these are now older stories, but people who were present at a baptism when, you know, somebody's finger didn't get fully immersed with them and the baptism had to be done over. And when you think about it, that is a legalistic focus on form that kind of misses the spirit of the actual symbolism of the event. It's as if there's still a belief there that, oh my gosh, if we don't do it over, that person's finger will not enter into eternal life or something like that. It's a highly magical and mechanistic view of the sacrament.
I would say it's very legalistic too. And again, that somehow it's about the church doing it right, and rather than it being about this being a sign of God's loving acceptance and grace. That's a huge difference with how you then approach the sacraments.
Absolutely. Behind that is then a kind of a ledger book image of God. Mm-hmm. This God is tracking everything in a ledger book and making sure that you've got all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed. And that just seems so out of character for when you take the story of redemption in broad terms. It's way out of character with that story.
Yeah, it absolutely is. Okay, here's more questions that I usually get.
Cool.
Why does Community of Christ only have communion on the first Sunday of the month? So in Community of Christ tradition, we take communion either on the first Sunday of the month or during perhaps a special time at reunion at our family camp or at camp. But why do we do that? Why don't we celebrate communion every single Sunday?
Yeah. And the thing is that at different times in our past, there have been different practices. And particularly in the time between 1844 and probably as late as 1890. So with the fragmentation of the church and then with the beginnings of the reorganization starting in the late 40s and early 50s, there was more kind of isolation between groups, and different groups did it differently. And so then when the reorganization started in a very formal, in a more cohesive group by 1860, here you have a whole bunch of people kind of coming together under the leadership of Joseph Smith III, and they're coming with their various practices. And there was some confusion and discontent among people who were kind of judging each other's way of doing it. And eventually it was recommended by the presidency that we go to a once a month expression of communion, and that it be on the first Sunday as much as possible. Again, not super legalistic about it, but recommendations. And even some more discussion happening later, and you can find some of this in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it talks about when in the service should communion happen. You know, should it be before the sermon or after the sermon? And so there has been continuing discussion in the church about that. So that's how we got to where we are now.
Yeah, it's not revelation. It's just like a sensible practice. But as a tradition, it's very flexible. You already mentioned communion can be celebrated at all kinds of special events. And it's just kind of, I don't know, it's kind of what we do. But it's open to revision all the time.
And it has been revised, actually. Just recently, we changed some of the wording of our prayers from Section 17 of the mm-hmm. Doctrine and Covenants to become mm-hmm. more inclusive.
Right.
We just recently had Open Communion. Oh, well, not recently. Gosh, how long ago was that now?
1994.
No way!
Yes way. Yeah. Officially since 1994.
It depends how old you are, whether it was recent or not.
Yeah,
weren't the 90s just last decade? I'm pretty sure.
You know, when you say it that way, Carla, that kind of edges you into our decades. If you,
it's sad but true. So it's true. So we have changed how we look at communion a lot lately.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Another question I get, why do we use grape juice instead of water?
Oh, and I think that one of the primary reasons is that we would have been affected again by our context of what did other Christians tend to use for their emblems or their symbols when our church was beginning and you know, in those first decade or so. So we adopted the idea of we would say bread and wine, but following the good tradition of the Methodists, who did not drink alcohol, using grape juice and bread. So I would say that was typical of the time, and it was something that we adopted. But there are many expressions throughout the church of different things that can be used for communion. So when we were in Tahiti, we were staying with a family who was going to be in charge of the communion elements the next day. And so what they would do is they would put raisins to soak. And so then the the wine or the juice for that day would actually be raisin juice. And in some places in Tahiti where there may not be other kinds of juices, they would use coconut water. And so it's, again, going back to the idea that of not being legalistic about this, it's not the element itself that it has meaning. It's what it represents, what it points to. And so, you know, often in a communion tray today, you will see grape juice, but you'll also see water for people who can't have grape juice. And so it's not as important what it is as that it's part of a service that is pointing to God, and it's letting the liquid, whatever kind of liquid it might be, and the bread or the corn chip or the rice cake or whatever it might be representative of the body and the blood of Christ, of God's action in the world, of God's love being offered to us, and of our willingness to take it in. So that's what really matters.
And some of that flexibility actually goes back to Joseph Smith Jr. himself, who in an early section of the Doctrine and Covenants, I'm just going to have to paraphrase here, I don't have it right at hand, said something like, it mattereth not what you eat or drink, you know, in the sacrament, in the service of the Lord's Supper. What matters is the intention with which you do it. And so on that grounds alone, we can use other substances for the elements. There's a level in sacramental theology, there is also, on the other end of this, a sense in which what you use should be in some sense appropriate. Mm-hmm. Right. And so we're not going to baptize somebody in like corn syrup. So it's a liquid and it's clear, but you know, it's not water. And so grape juices are really, in a teetotaling church, grape juice is a really appropriate substitute for wine, which is what Jesus and his disciples used. They used alcohol. We should be honest about that. But in our context, grape juice is quite appropriate. And there's room for other stuff.
And it approximates and represents, again, as close as possible, the original intent. But that is not what's essential in the sacrament.
And again, it's not the form
right.
of the sacrament. It's that dispenses grace. So, okay, why does Community of Christ traditionally not serve children under the age of 8? Communion.
Yeah. So actually, this has been an item that has been quite, in some areas, quite hotly debated and lots of discussion over it. Particularly as we opened up communion to those from other traditions who may have infant baptism, or for people who have made a commitment to Christ but perhaps have not been baptized in their tradition where that may not be required. But as a church, our understanding of baptism is still the idea of a believer's baptism, that within our denomination, we affirm that those who are making that commitment should have some knowledge of what they're doing. And so the age of 8, by that point, they have had an opportunity, hopefully, to be involved in the life of the church. They can read and they can write, so they can be taught about what is baptism, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. They have some abilities to, not a lot yet, but a beginning ability to conceptualize, to be able to think about what is a commitment, how do I live this out, what decisions can I make. And so because of that long tradition of having a believer's baptism, there's a sense of, to prepare those who are going to be baptized with the knowledge that they would need to make that commitment of their own free will. Of course, the reality is that at times children
go along with the expectations of the adults around them and may want to be baptized because that's what's expected or because they want the bread and the juice.
Or they want Grandma to baptize them.
Or they want, yeah, or it might be about being the center of, you know, those kinds of things. But in the best circumstances, this is an opportunity to give young disciples the chance to choose to be, to let discipleship shape who they are and to for them to become a disciple of their own choice. So that's part of why we wait until after eight or after baptism for children for them to take the communion so that there is an opportunity for them to have a clear understanding of what they're doing. Because if people know what it is that they are partaking of, what it represents, then it has more effect on them. It can have a more real effect. So that would be, you know, but on the other hand, and that's part of the whole debate that's going on about, is it okay if our kids who are younger than eight take communion because their friends who may be a member of another church and who were baptized previously or who have made a commitment to Christ that doesn't require baptism are taking. Again, my hope is that we would not be too legalistic or do any violence to people and say, you know, slap their hands when they're reaching for the bread and say, well, you've not been, how old are you and have you been baptized? My hope is that we can always point back to, is this communion is for those who have made a commitment to Christ and to let that be the beginning point, with our own children who are not yet baptized. But that's just me on that one. So, but it's a really good debate for the church to be having, so that we're looking at what is the nature of communion, what is the nature of commitment, what is necessary to know before you're baptized, and how can a group of people assist those who want to become followers of Christ in the best way. So it's full of all kinds of opportunities to go deeper.
It sure is. And when I was a child, I definitely could not take communion before the age of eight, but thank goodness for Grandma, who always had crackers that I'm pretty sure she borrowed from the Pizza Hut salad bar
so that she, borrowed
so that she could give them to me so I wouldn't feel too terribly left out.
Well, and that's the cool thing. I mean, there are some congregations that help children understand why it is that, you know, our own member or our children of members' families don't take communion by speaking about it and by having a little snack kind of thing. And in the Eastern Orthodox Church, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they have, Tony's going to remember the name before
it's
I
called the antidoron, the
aftergift. Which is a cake. It's a bread. They call it a bread, but it's more like a sweet bread that's more like a cake texture that is offered to all who are there. The bread and wine are for members and everybody comes up and even the smallest baby who has been baptized, they all partake of that. But they want to be inclusive. And so they have this antidoron bread that they offer to each person who is there near the end of the service to acknowledge the body of Christ beyond their own denomination. So there's, I think, some creative ways of, acknowledging commitments within denominations and then commitments to Christ beyond those designations.
For sure. And I'll just bring up a tiny little story that happened in Salt Lake not so long ago. One of our sweet little boys named Grant, he was eating some fruit snacks and communion was being served. And after the server came, for us, it was a woman named Denise. After she served us, there was Grant standing right behind her, and he was offering each person in the row one of the fruit snacks. And of course, I took one because I wanted a fruit snack. And Grant went back to his mother, and he said, "I get to serve just like Denise." And one of those really beautiful moments, you know, that children may understand more than we think they do.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I think that there's two really important things for Community of Christ to be doing at this particular moment in relation to the Lord's Supper. One is really working hard to improve our preaching at the Lord's Supper. That is, the kinds of things we say are really important. So that's one thing. But the other thing is to not build walls around the sacramental table, which runs contrary to the spirit of Christ that's revealed in the sacraments. So that's kind of my take on it.
Oh, that's for sure. Well, thank you for that. Okay. So let me just give you an idea about where we're at. We are, we've talked for more than an hour about this, but we are going to have a two parts on the sacraments. So I'm going to ask my final question for you guys on this part. And then the next time we get together, we will jump into even more. And listeners, if you have questions, then you should ask us, because we love to talk about the sacraments, obviously. My goodness. So my final question for this part one of our two-part series on the sacraments is, we've talked about communion and children under the age of 8. So if we have an open communion for people who have made a commitment to Christ to take of our emblems, why won't other people's ordinations transfer to Community of Christ? Like, if someone is a priest or an elder in another tradition, why can't they automatically become a priest or an elder in our tradition if we accept other people's baptisms?
Yeah, and I think that's a question that we hear in lots of different places. And as the church has become more ecumenical, that's been an issue. I think a really good place to start is to talk about the difference between different of the sacraments. So on the one hand, baptism is a baptism into Christ. And any Christian baptism, particularly if they're using the usual words of being baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, those are recognized among all Christians as a baptism into Christ. And that's a big picture sacrament. And so the recognizing that baptism between denominations makes sense. You know, that's a fairly easy, for some denominations easier than others, but thing to acknowledge. And for us as a church, that's taken a while for us to get there. But with ordination, and particularly with ministerial roles, this is more something that is customized, more unique to each denomination. Each denomination has a different sense of what the roles of a minister may be. What are the requirements for someone to be considered a minister? How does that minister serve? What kinds of things are they authorized to do? And for denominations, ministers are authorized by the denomination, or in the case of independent congregations, they are authorized by the body, by acceptance of that ministry by the body. And so this is something that, for instance, a priest in one denomination, the roles of a priest in one denomination might be completely different than the roles of a priest in another denomination. And so to move that role just without question from one to another would be irresponsible for the person being expected to now do these other things, as well as for the congregation would not have someone who understands A, what the theology of ministry is that person is coming from. Anyhow, so there needs to be a recognition that denominations are the authorizers of ministers. And there's a whole bunch of elements that are quite different between different denominations. So for some denominations, the sense of call to ministry of some form starts with the individual themselves. And they pursue that through education, through seeking the support or sponsorship of their congregation or of the larger jurisdiction of their denomination, and ask then other officials within that denomination to discern with them this sense of call. And in other kinds of churches, other denominations, that discernment of the Spirit's call comes from the pastor or from other jurisdictional leaders and other levels. And that call may have, like in Community of Christ, that typically comes from the pastor or another jurisdictional leader. That is discussed and a decision made before the person is even asked if they would consider that call. And then there's a time for discernment for that individual. And if they accept, then there are classes to take, etc. But in other denominations, there's maybe required a Master of Divinity, a three-year advanced degree, or other required classes that might take 2 or 3 years. And then just in the hands-on elements of ministry, in some denominations, that the role of a full-time cleric, a full-time minister, is to be doing pastoral work, to be counseling couples, or to be giving that kind of support and advice to people. It might include prison ministry. It might include hospital ministry. But that's not going to be the kind of training or background that people in other denominations will have. And so it's like apples and oranges. Mm-hmm. What might be recognized as a deacon in one denomination is not, the job description is not going to be the same. The process is not going to be the same. The way of authorizing or recognizing how the Spirit is calling that person is not going to be the same. And so, the denomination is the one that has the authority to choose its ministers. And so that would be, there's several other things to consider, but that, I think that's a way of looking at it, is that the prerogative is of the denomination to choose who they will as ministers, who they will put through different processes. And so it's not really transferable. Now, there are a few mainstream Christian traditions who have similar enough understanding of what is ministry and what it's not, what is required as far as education and experience. And they will often recognize and accept each other's ministers. But even then, there's usually additional training, sometimes exams, so that they're sure that the minister understands the polity of that particular denomination, etc. But there has to be already, at least three things that they recognize the same. What is the nature of ministry? What kind of education has the person had, and what kind of experience as a pastor or a minister have they had? Does that help?
Oh, for sure. That definitely helps. Tony, did you want to say something?
Just one thing, and that is, like, in ecumenical conversations in which Communion of Christ is a player, three things: baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, which is the name of actually a document from the World Council of Churches. They are increasingly more difficult to come to agreements on. Baptism is the easiest one. That is, those baptisms which are done in the name of the Trinity, in which the Trinitarian faith is confessed, those apply across the board. But Eucharist, a little more difficult because of different understandings of what the emblems or elements represent. Ministry is the hardest one, but it's a long process, and so just stay tuned for the long haul.
Yeah, I would be kind of terrified if I happened to ever change denominations, like, I don't know, to Presbyterian or something like that. And they're like, hey, you're a bishop here too. I'm like, I'm what? I'm sorry. What do I do?
Actually, bishops are really an interesting ministerial title that has, really wide-ranging job descriptions. So, you know, in different parts of Africa that we've been to, lots of people might call themselves a bishop. And sometimes that may have to do with a self-assigned title, or that they've gone somewhere and taken a class and then come back and show that they have additional authority by adding on the name of bishop. Of course, you know, in our denomination, bishops are ministers, but they also have specific responsibilities for the financial well-being and of the church. So, and this is not a one-size-fits-all kind of category when we're talking about the different ministerial expectations and responsibilities from denomination to denomination.
No, for sure. I just don't know how. It would just be a huge responsibility to walk into a different church and say, oh, I have authority here, and this is my authority. You know, like, it just is right. So beyond what I would ever imagine.
And actually, I'm glad you raised that word again, authority, because when it comes to ministry, authority there's several different sources of authority, but the one that makes someone a minister in wherever they are is the granted authority by the institution. Mm-hmm. And you know, there's also personal authority, you know, the authority that we bring as individuals. There's spiritual authority that the Spirit may give us in particular circumstances. When it comes to formal ordained offices, it is only the denomination that can grant that authority. And so, you know, that's then dependent on what the denomination's understanding is of the theology of call, of the meaning of service, the meaning of servanthood and priesthood, and then its specific descriptions of the different ministerial roles. So authority is who grants authority is really the big piece here.
Yeah. And, you know, if I'm just thinking of the complexities of this, so, for example, as a theologian and historian of Christian thought, I love the thought of Martin Luther. I know my way pretty well through Luther's stuff. There's lots of stuff I just intrinsically agree with Luther on. And I'm an ordained Community of Christ high priest. Do you think I could actually go in and just chant the Eucharistic liturgy in a Lutheran worship service? I think that would be a sure way to empty that church out, actually. So.
I would love to see you try.
No, you're never going to see that happen. So it's like things I can do in our church. And even the fact that I love many things Lutheran do not automatically mean I could function well as a Lutheran minister without a heck of a lot of training and background.
You know what? I'm just going to be honest. I'm looking for one of those tall, pointy hats and a ring. That's all I'm looking for.
Maybe you could implement some new practices within ordination in Community of Christ. Maybe.
I think you just gave me something to work towards. So, Tony and Charmaine, thank you so much for this wonderful conversation. We are almost at an hour and a half, and I'm sure if anybody is still listening, feel free, if you want to continue discussing the sacraments, to jump on over to part two. And we hope that you enjoyed our first podcast on the sacraments. And I just got to be honest with you, listener, I didn't think we had that much to talk about, but apparently we do. So Tony and Charmaine, thank you so much for part one of our two-part series on percolating on faith on the sacraments. And we'll be hearing from you again shortly.
All right. And we thank you, too. And we really do encourage you, the listeners, to send in your questions, because we haven't formalized yet what all's going to be in the second one. And so if you want your topic talked about, send them in.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.